Well, I really believe I'm here because Jack prayed for so long. I was wondering why I came. But I've discovered that in India too. I remember one sister who was baptized in our church and asked me to come to her hometown. I said, well, I don't have any plans to go there. And she kept praying, and 15 years later I was there. And now I go there every year. So I've seen something of the power of persistent prayer in some folk. There are many commands in Scripture, the New Testament, that a lot of Christians don't take seriously. And sometimes there's an inconsistency in their taking seriously one half of a verse and not the other half. I want to show you one of those. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 has got two commands. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And the second is be filled with the Spirit, or in other words, be continuously filled with the Spirit, or be being filled with the Spirit all the time. What would you think of a Christian, born again Christian, who came to the breaking of bread drunk? You think that's pretty serious. What would you think of a Christian who came to the breaking of bread not filled with the Holy Spirit? Perhaps not so serious. That's what I mean by inconsistency. Sometimes we don't realize how inconsistent we are. And we will never realize it if we are not willing to face Scripture honestly. Does God give commands and suggestions, or is it all commands? Is it a command, don't get drunk with wine? Is it a command, be being filled with the Spirit? Which of the two have I got to take more seriously? The Bible says that the devil blinds the minds of unbelievers from knowing the truth of God. And look at the tremendous loss that brings. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and yet there are millions around us who don't get that forgiveness. What made us special? We're sitting here. We're not better than them. I'm sure if you're honest, we'll acknowledge that. It's that God in His mercy opened our eyes. Our eyes were open to the truth. And the truth set us free. Amen. And the devil did not succeed in blinding our eyes to the truth that Christ died for our sins, that salvation is a free gift. There are millions working to earn their salvation in non-Christian religions. There are Christians who have believed in Christ and still feel they need to do some more works in order to be accepted, who are also in bondage. But the Lord has set us free from all that. Amen. We are justified by faith. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Is it possible that Satan, who is a master deceiver, has succeeded in blinding the minds of believers to certain other truths that could possibly make them rise higher in God's kingdom and be more effective for God on earth, and therefore a greater threat to Satan's kingdom? I believe there are truths like that in Scripture that Satan has succeeded in blinding the minds of many believers too. God's word is not something that he thrusts upon us. He's not going to give us a revelation from heaven concerning something that's already written in his word. He's not going to send some angel to tell us to do something. You don't need an angel to come in the middle of the night and tell you, don't get drunk with wine. It's written in his word. You don't need an angel from heaven to come in the middle of the night and say, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. That's written in the word too. If you take one seriously and you don't take the other, the loss is yours. It's ours. And the loss is the church's. And the loss is God's. Because there's something that God may want to accomplish through us, which is hindered. You know, when the rich man was in hell, the story of rich man and the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, towards the end of that chapter, the rich man tells Abraham to send Lazarus down to tell his brothers to repent. And he says no. He says there's no need for anyone to go back from the dead to tell people, because Luke 16 verse 29, they already have the Bible. Isn't that interesting? They already have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to that. Amen. There's no need for an angel from heaven to come and tell them. And I thought of that, you know, that we have the Bible. There are lots of things written here which we don't need an angel from heaven to come and tell us. And God will not send an angel from heaven, because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's not a rewarder of lazy people who don't take the trouble to read the Bible and want an angel from heaven to come and tell them of the truths which are already written here. Now, if we were ignorant and there was no Bible existing in our language, like Cornelius, then perhaps an angel would come and tell us. But God knows that we all speak English, and the English, there are numerous translations of the Bible in English, and there's absolutely no excuse for us to be ignorant of any command in Scripture. So, when the devil discovers that some people have begun to take seriously this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. See, that is the thing that distinguished the New Covenant Age from the Old Covenant Age. There was a period before the Old Covenant Age, prior to Mount Sinai. But on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, it was a new age that was beginning, which a period called the Old Covenant Age, where the distinguishing feature was that Israel now had the law of God with them. Two tablets with 10 commandments written by the finger of God, plus, I understand, there are 613 laws altogether in the books of Moses. That was God's law. That made them distinct from all the other nations on the face of the earth. It was that law that made them distinct. If they didn't have the law, they'd be just like any other nation on the face of the earth. But that law which they got from God, Moses went up to the mountain, brought the law of God down, and that made Israel unique among the nations of the earth. 1500 years later, Jesus died and rose again and went up to heaven and didn't send down a law with 613 commandments. He sent down the Holy Spirit to replace that law. And when those 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, something new started. They were to be distinct from all the other people on the face of the earth. By what? By that they were filled with the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And just like when you read the history of Israel in those 1500 years, from the time they got the law on Mount Sinai right up to the coming of Christ, you read the history in Kings and Chronicles and through the Old Testament prophets. It's a constant story, a continuous story of their disobedience to the law, disregarding it, devaluing it, not caring for much that was written there, ending up in idolatry. I mean, you didn't have to go far in the Ten Commandments before you discovered that idolatry was wrong. It was right there in the beginning. Thou shalt not worship idols. How little they valued that which God gave them on Mount Sinai. How cleverly the devil taught them to say, well, that's not important. It doesn't really matter. God's not going to take it seriously. Well, that's exactly what he told Adam in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, I know God's told you not to eat of the tree, but it's not serious. It doesn't matter if you don't take some of these things God said seriously. But it was serious. It was serious for Adam. It was serious for Israel. So when you read these things in history, there's a saying in the world that history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And if you think of that, what it means is that we don't learn anything from history. I've often wondered why 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. I think it's for us to learn something from the history of Israel. Because as I've observed, I've been a born-again Christian for 48 years now, and 41 of those years in full-time Christian work. And I've traveled around a bit, and I've seen Christians in many parts of the world, and I have seen one thing. They make exactly the same mistakes that Israel made in the Old Testament. So that if they studied the 3/4 of the Bible a little more, they'd probably learn from the mistakes of others and not repeat them themselves. And that's what I've found. I've tried to study not only the Old Testament, but church history. Not from the point of view of knowing historical facts, but trying to learn how did the great movements go astray? How did something that started so well in Luther's time end up with what it is today? Or that started in John Wesley's time end up with what it is today? Or started in William Booth's time end up? And various other movements through history. I mean, I've tried to learn not to criticize any of them. It's not my business. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, and I will never hold hands with him. But to learn for myself, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And I've seen that it's easier for people to hold on to a doctrinal position, even if it doesn't relate to their daily life. They feel that if doctrinally I'm all right, I'm accepted by God. A lot of Christians believe that. You'd be surprised. They feel that it's almost as though in the final day when we stand before the Lord will give us a doctrinal questionnaire and we get it all right, we go to heaven. It's not going to be like that. The Bible says we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive a reward according to the things we did in our body, good or bad. That's scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14 make that very, very clear. Salvation is not by works. It's 100% by faith. But James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. An intellectual faith, even if our doctrines are right. James 2 says, even the demons believe that. They tremble. They tremble, which is a lot more than some Christians do. And it doesn't save them. We have to take scripture more seriously. When I was converted, I didn't get converted to go to heaven. I'm thankful for that. I didn't get converted to escape hell. I knew the gospel from childhood. My parents sent me to Sunday school, a good Brethren Assembly Sunday school, where I learned the gospel from childhood. I knew all along, but it was 19 and a half years before I really surrendered my life to Christ. And when I did, I was a naval officer then, with ambitions in the secular world. But when I did give my life to Christ, it was total. I gave my life to Christ because He gave His life for me. And it didn't matter to me whether I went to heaven or hell. I wanted to be with Jesus wherever He was. And to be with Jesus was heaven for me. And gradually I discovered that the gospel proclaims two heavens. If we understand the presence of Christ as heaven, I found I could have one heaven here on earth in my life. Walk with Christ every day. There's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy which says that God wants your days to be like the days of heaven upon earth. And I began to taste a little bit of that as years went by. And the other is the geographical heaven, which you will get to one day when Christ comes again. But for a lot of people, it's not Christ that is heaven. It's the pearly gates and the golden streets, the mansions. People sing about all that. Well, to tell you quite honestly, I'm not particularly concerned whether the streets of heaven are gold or the gates are made of pearl or what size the mansions are going to be. To me, the most wonderful thing is that Christ is going to be there and I'm going to be with him. What would your house be like if your wife was not there or your husband was not there, even if it were a palace? So I find that true Christianity is something that brings us into a close relationship with Jesus. And for many years after I was born again, I never knew that. I'm giving you my testimony. I was born again, I was baptized, I knew that if I died, I'd go to heaven. But I never knew that life that the New Testament describes. Jesus said, I came to give life and life more abundant. I had life, but not life more abundant. For that I knew I needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just once, but continuously. And since this is so important, as I observe Christianity, I found that this is the doctrine which the devil has brought the maximum controversy over. It's almost as though anyone who speaks about being filled with the Spirit is immediately dubbed as a charismatic or a Pentecostal. And so people shy away from it. And then those who are in that camp tend to talk about it all the time. And then there is the controversy as to how you can know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I studied that for a long time. I've always taught that you must never get your doctrines from the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is a history book. It's not a book of doctrine. You've got to get your doctrine in Scripture from the teaching sections of the Gospels where Jesus taught, or the epistles. And then you can never go astray. A lot of Christians have gone astray by getting their doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles. I'll give you a little bit of advice and warning. Be wary of anyone who tries to prove to you something from the Acts of the Apostles as a foundation for doctrine. Now, we can see something in the epistles or the teaching of Jesus which is, you know, practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. That's fine. But a lot of doctrines concerning speaking in tongues and concerning baptism in the name of Jesus and all that, you know where they get it from? Acts of the Apostles. And so that a little warning can keep us from... Because if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you also find that they sold everything they had. Very few people preach on that. And it also says there that Paul shaved his head. What do you do with that doctrine? Or that Paul yelled at the high priest, or Paul and Barnabas fought. We get all types of strange doctrines if you go to the Acts of the Apostles. They made mistakes there. They did things. They had breaking of bread every day in Acts chapter 2. So many things like this. So I go to the Acts, to the epistles or the teaching of Jesus. And in the teaching of Jesus, I see that he said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you shall receive power. It's power that Christians need. You can be a member of the body of Christ and not have power. For example, if my hand is paralyzed, it's still a member of my body. The blood flows through it. And the blood of Christ can cleanse me, and I can be a part of the body and powerless and useless. And what that hand needs is not to be attached to the body. What that hand needs is power. Power to do what? Power to obey what the head tells it to do immediately. So, I see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 what I believe is the mark of a spirit-filled man. And that's from the Ephesus. It says here in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. You know, the Bible speaks in Acts about the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's the same expression here. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I believe that if Christendom had taken this verse as the mark of being filled with the Spirit, we would have had a different type of Christianity today. A lot of people have not rejected Christ. India has not rejected Christ. America has not rejected Christ. I think a lot of people have rejected the Christ they have seen in Christians, which is very sad. We had a great Hindu philosopher who became the second president of India in the late 1950s. He was a man who read through the Bible, had a great respect for Jesus Christ, but remained a Hindu till the end of his life. His name was Dr. Radhakrishnan. He was a very observant man, and he once said to Christians in India, he says, "You Christians make extraordinary claims, but I see that you live very ordinary lives." I've often thought of that statement and said, "Lord, in a country which is 98% non-Christian, what are people seeing in me that would draw them to Christ? Supposing I never opened my mouth, would they see something in me if I were working in the same office, or if I was their neighbor, or if I was living with them and they interacted with me constantly, or they were in and out of my home frequently? Would they see something about me and the way I live with my wife, the way I bring up my children, my values, if they knew everything about how I handled money and knew everything about my bank account and etc.? Would they come to me and say, 'What is the secret of your life? I've seen something there.'" Many years ago, I read a story in one of Watchman Nee's books. I think it's in "What Shall This Man Do?" Where he says about two Chinese Christians who were farmers who had a field on a hill slope. And they would get up early in the morning and water their field. And some non-Christian whose field was a little lower down, just below theirs, would come and make a little hole and drain out all the water into his field. So when these folks came along a little later, they'd find their field was dry. And they wondered what happened. And discovered a little later that this man lower down was draining all the water down to his field. So they forgave him as Christians, and they went to their elder brother, who was a wise man, and said, "What should we do? We don't seem to be at rest in our heart, even though we have forgiven him." And the elder was a wise man. He said that, "You got to go the second mile." He said, "Tomorrow morning when you get up, go and water his field first." And that's a difficult thing to do in the hot sun. And then water your own. They did that. And so when this man came along to make his daily hole, he discovered that his field is already watered. And I think he watched it for a day or two, and he discovered that these folks were coming and doing it. These folks whom he had been cheating. And he finally came up to them and said, "I don't know why you did this, but if this is Christianity, tell me more about it." And I understand he accepted the Lord. Their life spoke louder than any words that they could have said. And that's true. Our life speaks louder than our words. If people don't know us well, we could get away with it. But if they know us well, our life should speak louder than our words.
our control over our tongue. You know, I see one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this. In the Old Covenant, the phrase is, come and hear. Our great prophet Moses has come down from the mountain. Come and hear what God said to him. In John chapter 1, two of the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, where do you live? He said, come and see. So I see the difference. The Old Testament was come and hear. Don't look at my life. That may not correspond with what I'm saying. But listen, this is God's word. And when that is our Christianity, don't come and live in my home. I mean, you may discover me getting upset with my wife or with my husband. But that's not the message. The message is what I hear, what I'm speaking. Come and hear. Don't look at the way I brought up my children. They're not following the Lord. It's not serious. But come and hear. This is the gospel. The average non-Christian is turned off from that. They say, if it doesn't work in your home, why are you telling it to me? I mean, if you had a CD recorder or CD player that didn't work, would you give that as a gift to somebody? I hope not. If you have a gospel that didn't work in your home, would you give that to somebody? Unfortunately, it often is given. A gospel that doesn't seem to have worked in one's own home. A gospel that has not made a husband and wife live in peace with each other. A gospel that has not enabled a person to obey the command in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 31, which says, let all anger be put away from you. How many Christians do you think take a command like that seriously? It's in Scripture. And just in case we don't take it seriously, there are four different words used there. Let all wrath be put away from you. Let all anger be put away from you. Let all clamor be put away from you. And let all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All. You know, if we were to say, remove all the chairs from this room, how many chairs would be left here? Let all anger and all wrath be put away from you. How much should be left in me? When I became a Christian, one of the first things I did was to read the Bible through in 6 months. I'd never read it through before. But I read it through just so that I'd know overall what it said. And then I decided to study it. I found a tremendous hunger in me once I accepted the fact that there was only one book in the whole world written by God. I find so many Christians who acknowledge that this book is God's word. I don't think they believe it. If they did, they would study it much more seriously than they do. When I was 21 years old, I was witnessing to a non-Christian, and he asked me a question from the Bible to which I didn't know the answer. I was stuck. I don't know whether you'd know the answer. What he asked me was Jonah alive or dead in the whale's belly? The fish's belly. I said, he was alive. Well, he said, he was a Muslim, remember? One of my fellow naval officers. He said, didn't Jesus say that as Jonah was in the whale's belly, as the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth? So my next question, he said, was Jesus alive or dead in the tomb for 3 days? See, that's what they say. That's what a lot of people in Islam say, that Jesus swooned on the cross. He wasn't dead. And this is the scripture they quoted. I was stuck. I didn't know what to say. Here I was trying to witness to this person. Do you know the answer? Well, I went back to my room and I said, Lord, I'm thoroughly ashamed of myself. I decide this day, I was 21 years old then, that if there is an answer in Scripture to anything that anyone asks me, I'm going to know it. I'm going to study this book more than all my naval books and everything else that I need for my profession. I'm going to study this book more than any book in the whole world. I'm going to be thorough with it. I'm going to know every part of it. Not in terms of memorizing. I wasn't worried about memorizing. Knowing the facts. Knowing what God has revealed. I didn't want to know the names in a genealogy. But I wanted to know the principles God was revealing for man in His book. And I tell you, it's changed my life completely. Just by the way, the answer to that question. The heart of the earth, I discovered years later, was not Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The heart of the earth was paradise, where Jesus was for 3 days and three nights, along with the thief. He told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And paradise at that time was located in the heart of the earth. Subsequently, with the resurrection and ascension, Jesus took it up to the third heaven. But that's another subject. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the love of God. Romans 5:5. And it's He, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do this work. Life under the law and life under the power of the Spirit are different in this way. The standards of God were the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Jesus explained it more clearly. You remember when they came to Jesus and said, "Why did Moses permit divorce?" And Jesus said, "Well, that was just a temporary provision because people's hearts were hard. It wasn't God's original plan. I mean, way back in the beginning, God didn't give a wife to Adam for him to divorce her." No. He pointed in Matthew 19, he said, "It was not like that from the beginning. But because of because your hearts were hard, He permitted something which was not His perfect will." There are a lot of things God has permitted which are not His perfect will because man's heart is hard. But Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 onwards says that in the new covenant, when you're born again, "I will take away the hard heart from you, the stony heart, and I'll give you a soft heart." And once I give you a soft heart and a new spirit, I will put my Holy Spirit inside, and then you will walk in my commandments. Not you should, but you will. I will cause you. That's the expression in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 onwards. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Whereas in the old covenant, it was thou shalt not. The new covenant is, I will cause you. So, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit's going to enable me to live according to God's standards. When it says put away all wrath, it's not thou shalt put away all wrath, I will cause you. So it's so important to open our beings to the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was a young person, I began to seek God for this, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I went to a Pentecostal church because they were the ones talking about it. And I think there are some wonderful Pentecostal believers. I love them, bless them. But I wasn't very happy with what I saw. So I came away and I said, "Lord, that's not what I'm looking for, what I saw there. I'm not looking for emotion and noise. I'm looking for power. Power to live a holy life. Power to serve you boldly. To be a witness for you. Power. I'm not an eloquent person. I have never taken part in public speaking in a school or in military academy or anywhere. I was very shy, reserved. I would be afraid to stand in front of people. And I knew that I was like Peter, afraid to witness even to a servant girl. But I knew that something happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost that changed him completely. It wasn't a gradual development. It was something that God did. And I said, "Lord, I'm in the same need myself. I need this power. Not for myself. I'm not going to use it to make money. I want to serve you." And this is how God showed me more and more. God is love. When the Bible says God is light, and there's no darkness in Him, in John 1 John 1, he goes on in chapter 4 to say God is love. There is no hatred in Him. God cannot hate anybody. He loves people. He wants to save people. I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And if I'm filled with this spirit of this God, the primary characteristic of my life will be love. And Jesus is the example of the perfect spirit-filled man on earth. And I see it was love that characterized him. Love and humility. If you had visited Jesus when he was a 25-year-old carpenter in Nazareth and didn't know who he was, you just thought he was a good Jewish man. And you spent a half an hour with him. I've often thought about that. If I was living in Nazareth and I knew of this good carpenter, I didn't know he was the Son of God, and I went to visit him and spent a half an hour with him, I've often thought, what impression would I come back with? Have you ever thought of that? What would he impress you with? Would he try to show you what a holy man he was? I don't think so. I think I'd have come away with the thought, boy, what a humble man. I want to be like him. When I see so many Christians who are not becoming, no one is perfectly like Christ, but who are not becoming more and more Christ-like, I wonder who they're living with. If you live with Jesus, you cannot escape becoming like Him more and more. Humble, considerate, God-fearing, holy, more at rest, not in a panic in different situations. What is the secret of it all? It's living with Jesus. It's having Christ living inside us. Not as a theory. A lot of Christians will say, Christ is inside me. Well, He's my love, He's my patience. But I don't see any love and patience in you, brother. Don't fool yourself. Don't live in a world of delusion. There's an old children's story, Hans Christian Andersen's, one of his stories of called The Emperor's New Clothes. I don't know if you've read it, but it's about some tailors who tried to deceive a king who thought too much about himself by telling him that we've got a special type of cloth that is invisible except to those who are fit for the job they're doing. And they would hold up this nothing in their hands and say, can you see it? The king couldn't see anything. Of course, there wasn't anything there. But he said, hey, if I can't see it, it means I'm not fit for my job. And these tailors were clever. And he said, do you like these colors, king? And he said, oh yeah, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. And he called the prime minister and told him, this is a special type of cloth which only those who are fit for their job can see. The prime minister came and he couldn't see anything. Well, he wouldn't admit it too. How could he admit it, that he was not fit for his job? He said, oh yeah, it's beautiful. Everybody thought it was beautiful, and they dressed up the king in this with nothing and made him march through the street on his birthday. And they advertised the fact, nobody will be able to see this dress except those who are fit for their job. And you know, everybody, nobody saw anything, but they wouldn't admit that they were not fit for their job. They say, yeah, the king's wearing wonderful clothes, beautiful clothes, everybody says. The little child said, hey, the king is naked. I wonder sometimes if some Christians are like that. They say, we're clothed in righteousness. Of course, nobody can see it. You see me losing my temper and yelling and loving money and living for the rest of the world, but I'm clothed. Really? The righteousness which Christ imputes to us when we are born again is the first step. He imparts it to us day by day from that day onwards. Christ does not justify anyone whom He does not sanctify also, progressively. Sanctification is a process. There is a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. So often we emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. It's a narrow way that comes out of the narrow gate that leads to life. And the Holy Spirit has come to make us increasingly like Christ. So when it speaks about the love of God, I see three things: a foundation, a first floor, and a second floor. The foundation is the love of God for us. The Holy Spirit comes, first of all, to assure us that you are loved. The world is full of people who are looking for that. Particularly in a country like this with broken homes, little children living in homes with their third father, third stepfather, sometimes second stepmother. It's tragic. They don't know what it is to have a loving father. Many of us have perhaps known a loving father. You don't know what you got. Something far more than a lot of people in this country have today. Broken homes, drunken fathers who beat their mothers and beat the children. When you talk to them about God as a father, they have no concept of what fatherhood means. But the Holy Spirit has come to show us that God is better than the best father on earth. That's the meaning of when he looked at his disciples and said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, give good things to those who ask him. Matthew 7 and Luke 11. I see from that verse that however good a father I may be compared to God, I'm evil. It's not that I'm evil, but compared to God I am. It's something like the stars have light, but when the sun rises, the stars are still there, but you can't see them. In other words, my love disappears, as it were, for my children in the light of God's fantastic love. And I found in my own life, I was a very insecure young man as I grew up and even after I became a Christian. But I discovered that I found finally my life became on a rock solid foundation when I discovered how much God loved me. I was loved. I like that way John describes himself in his gospel. Not a disciple who loves Jesus. You notice that? But a disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. It's a mark of his tremendous humility. He would not boast like Peter, though all love you, I love you more than all of them, or I will not deny you. No, he says, I'm just a person who's loved. You got to start there, brothers and sisters. One whom Jesus loved. I like that, because that puts us all on an equal footing, right? I mean, we may think I love the Lord more than you or more than somebody else, but when Jesus loves us, we're all down at the same level. And that's where God wants us to be. Do you like that? Being in the same level as others who are more mature than you and less mature than you. Do you remember the folks who came at the first hour who complained to the master saying, how dare you make us equal with these people who came at the 11th hour? That's the kingdom of God, brother, sister. We're loved. We're equal. We're disciples whom Jesus loves. And he didn't love me more than you. And he doesn't love you more than anybody else. If you can see yourself as a disciple whom Jesus loves, whom the Father loves, that's what the Holy Spirit's come to show us first of all. That's what brings security. They say children who are hugged and who's from birth and who have experienced love grow up more, you know, in a more balanced way than orphans who are just in an orphanage, who don't have anybody to hug them and express their love for them. And I've seen Christians like that. There are Christians who are like orphans, who shouldn't be. Jesus said in John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit, he said. The Holy Spirit's come to show us we've got a Father. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit of God comes within us and cries out, Abba. Now that's unfortunately, that word's not been translated. Abba is a Hebrew word, it's not English. But in the Indian languages, it's Appa, same word. But if we were to translate it into English, it would be Dad. The Holy Spirit comes within us and says, Dad, Father. You suddenly get the realization, God's not a formal type of father, but one who is my dad, one who loves me and cares for me. That is the only foundation on which we can build the first floor, which is to love God with all my heart. in the second floor is to love others, my fellow believers, as Jesus loved me. That's all. There are only these two floors of Christian life. Do you find it difficult to love God? You find it difficult to love others? Maybe the foundation is not right in your life. The foundation is, I'm a disciple whom Jesus loves. I'm one who's loved by my Father. I find my security there. I'm not going to build on another foundation. I'm loved. There may be 101 things in the world I don't have the answer for. I don't know why God allows so many things in my life, but I know one thing. He loves me. And He makes everything work together for my good. So I have no doubt about that. I know He's in control of the universe. That's why He told us when Jesus taught us to pray, He said, begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. If you don't start there, you have no faith. He was laying a foundation for our faith when He taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Think of your Father who loves you in heaven, who is almighty, who is all-powerful, who rules from heaven over everything that happens in the world. Then pray. And how do I prove my love for God, for Jesus? There's only one way. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no compulsion. In the Old Testament was, if you want to be blessed by God, keep the commandments. Or if you don't want to be punished by God, keep the commandments. Deuteronomy 28. Just like we treat children. You better obey dad, or you'll get a spanking, or obey me and I'll give you a bicycle or something like that. It's a gift or a punishment. The hope of a gift, the threat of a punishment. That's how we keep children obedient, and that's how God kept people obedient under the law. But it all changed with the new covenant. Jesus said, none of all that. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't love me, forget it. It's very easy to think we love God, but the test is this. Do you keep His commandments? There's a song, a chorus that we often sing in our church. And when I stand upon the other shore, I will love Him more and more. I love Him more and more. I love Him more and more. And when I stand upon the other shore, I'll praise Him evermore. I love Him more and more. When I sing that, I often, just to remind myself, I say, I'll obey Him more and more. Lord, I don't want to fool myself that love is an emotion. I fooled myself long enough thinking love is an emotion. Love leads to obedience. I'll obey Him more and more. I say, Lord, that's what I want. That means I want to know what You have commanded. If You have commanded me to do something in Scripture, to forgive everyone who's hurt me, for example, I'm going to do it. Not because it is easy to forgive him, but because I love Jesus. Why do I love Him? Because of the foundation. He loved me. I love Him because He loved me. I love Him because He forgave me much. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. Let me amplify that. He who is forgiven much, obeys God much. Why do you obey God so little? Perhaps you think you're being forgiven little. There's nobody who is forgiven little. We've all been forgiven much, but our awareness is different. I know I have been forgiven much. Therefore, I want to love much. And that love will not be in words. It's in obedience to His commandments. That's why I study the Scriptures. Because I want to know what His commandments are. And see, find out if there's something I'm not obeying. And from there, we go on to the second story, the second floor. It's easy to love others when we are first secure in God's love for us and we've learned to love God. It's very difficult to love others when you're not secure in God's love or you haven't learned to love God first. I'll tell you honestly, it's very easy to love the unlovely, to forgive those who've done tremendous evil to you when you got the foundation right and the first floor right. And who does this work? The Holy Spirit. He's come to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, to assure us that we are loved, to give us the ability to love God with all our heart, to obey His commandments, to give us the ability to love and forgive, be good to others. We must never be satisfied with how far we have progressed in the Christian life. We must say like Paul, forgetting the things that are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we must never be satisfied with the influence that our church has in our community. We're supposed to be the light. We must not be satisfied. I remember when I began to understand some of these truths, I said, Lord, if you'll give me life, I will spread this message all across India. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to make me a radiant light. That's what every church should be, a radiant light in their community that draws people to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to respond to what you've spoken to us individually this morning. We pray that the seed that's been sown will not disappear, the birds of the air taking it away. We pray it'll bring forth fruit for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.